Minister today. We thank you for this powerful scripture in front of us. We thank you for the character of our Lord Jesus and the traits that he demonstrated for Lord. He is indeed fully human as well as being fully divine. We pray that you would help us understand that today even more so, that we would identify with our Savior, with our Lord, that we would identify with him and be drawn closer to him, that we can walk with Jesus and know that powerful relational connection that can recharge us, renew us, and revive us. We ask your Holy Spirit to guide us today. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so Jesus is traveling back into Jerusalem, and someone will read for me verses 1 and 2. Okay, so Jesus is back in Jerusalem. Where was he before this? Yeah, he had gone back to Cana. The end of John 4 is a miracle that took place in Cana. The second sign that Jesus did, the second miraculous thing that's noted as a sign. He travels to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? They have really good falafel there. That's what he was going there for. That's right. No, he had a festival. Again, if you're a good Jewish male, you would go to Jerusalem for the big festivals. At least one per year. Maybe three. There were three big festivals each year. So he and his disciples have traveled up to Jerusalem for the festival. And he goes in by the Sheep Gate. And archaeologists have actually told us they've found this place. It was two pools, not just one. But it was two pools just inside the city gates of Jerusalem, fed by springs. And the theory is that because it was a covered area and a kind of a public park area, that the disabled would get gathered there. So that's the setting that we're about to jump into. Let's see, we ended with verse 2. What's our situation, verses 3 and 4? Someone will read for me. No. To catch that, I asked her to read verses 3 and 4, and what did she read? Just 3. Ah, what is going on? Did someone make a mistake in printing your Bibles and you don't have... Did we lose verse 4? My goodness, don't they proofread these things, I tell ya. What's this about? If you read your helpful background notes and did your homework today, you can look very smart right now by saying, oh, that's a textual variant, Brian. That's a textual variant. What happens when we translate the Bible? I know this may come as a shock to you, but there isn't one giant scroll that has Matthew through Revelation sitting in a museum somewhere from the first century. There is no such thing as an original scroll that had all 27 books of our New Testament all nicely lined out from 60 AD. That doesn't happen. So what the earliest Bible translations did, even in the second century, the third century, they had to gather bits and pieces. There may be 5 chapters from John and 2 chapters from Acts, and it may not even be a complete book. But when you put that together with another set of fragments from this other place, and you start collecting all these fragments together, then you start comparing. And sure enough, that 3 chapters in Luke is the same as the 3 chapters in Luke you had from this other source. And as they gradually gathered them all together, they discovered the unity of our scriptures and how a lot of times there were exact copies in so many different sections. But every once in a while, they would come across a textual variant where the majority of the ancient manuscripts, the oldest ones that survive, they were missing a chunk. And then the ones that came along 10 years later, 20 years later, 100 years later, they had this added bit. So they don't want to put it in there and say it is original when it may or may not be. So there's sometimes we don't know. There's a number of them in the New Testament, only a small number, less than 10. Compared to Shakespeare, which the Shakespeare writings are, 500 years old or so? Right around there. Most Shakespeare plays have at least 10 variants, each and every one, from the originals. And that's only 500 years. This is 2,000 years. And the variants are very few. And they're often not of a significant meaning. So missing what's in verse 4 is not going to really hurt your faith. It's not going to do any damage. It's nothing important. It's just a little bit of explanatory detail that was most likely added a short time after the original was written. Again, this is just theory. We don't know this for certain. But most likely, either John himself or somebody else was reading this a couple years later and went, we better explain why all those disabled people were hanging out in that particular location. Like, what was it about that spot? Because not everybody's going to know that. If you live in Jerusalem or you're from Israel, then you know this. You don't have to be told. But the Gospel of John was written for Gentiles to read and people from Rome and other cities to read. And so somebody came along and went, we better add a little bit of explanation. So does anybody know what that explanation is? Is it in any of your Bibles? Or is it there in a footnote maybe? It's in a footnote, yes. They want you to have it still. The Bible translators want you to have access to it because it is helpful, but it's not necessarily considered to be as trustworthy as every other verse in this chapter. So they have it in a footnote. And the footnote simply explains that place was known for having healing properties, that most likely the water every now and then would be disturbed by a change in water pressure. There would be bubbles that would come up from down the subterranean springs that fed these pools. And the water would be troubled, and the legend was, if you were a disabled person and you got yourself into that pool first, you would be healed. That was an angel that was troubling the water, and if you got yourself in there, you would be healed. That was a legend that had developed, that everyone knew about, and so that's why it isn't necessarily in the original text, but it is in a very short time after added. Anybody have any questions on that? I know it's a little bit complicated, but there's a few of these in the Gospel of John. But any questions on that?
Well, Ryan, I'm wondering why it has to be just the first person. I pictured people going, I'm first.
Yeah, we don't know why the legend developed. Like, why is it only the first person and not the first five or first ten or first? We have no idea. That was just the legend. Whether it was true or not, again, we have no idea. But if you're a disabled person in the first century, what's your life like? If you're blind, deaf, lame, you have leprosy, you have a hand that doesn't work, you have a foot that doesn't work, what is your life for the most part? You beg. You have no education. You have no training. You have no job. No one will employ you. There is no public assistance or social security disability. There is no help available to you from the local community center or the Lions Club or the school for the blind or the school for the deaf. There is no such thing. So if you're disabled, first of all, what caused disabilities in the public, in the perception of the first century? You were cursed by God. Either you had sinned in some major way, or your parents had sinned, or someone close to you had sinned, and the gods, plural, if you're talking Greece, or if you're talking Israel, God, Yahweh, had cursed you. And so that was the public perception. So, you know, if you're an employer, you're not going to hire that guy that was cursed, because he might just bring that curse into your workplace. And they didn't have any skills, no training, no education. So unless a family member cared for them or somebody who had kindness cared for them, their job became begging. Now, if you're a disabled person too, and you've heard about this pool where supposedly people get healed, where would you want to do your begging? I mean, that's your only hope, is maybe it's true, maybe it's not, but maybe it's true. And it's right inside the gate coming into Israel, so I'll be able to beg and have this possibility of healing all at the same time. So disabled people had themselves brought there every day, or if they could make their way there themselves. But think about that. You have no hope. You have no hope. But there's this legend where this water could heal you. And so isn't it worth the chance at least to go there and beg? You're going to beg somewhere, so you might as well go there and beg. So that's why there were so many disabled people gathered in this place. Yes, yes. So the word invalid originally came about because invalid, without power, without legitimacy, without, is equal with being disabled. That's the old time way. That's the world of 2,000 years ago. So when people say to me, wouldn't it be great if we lived in Bible times? I say, no, I don't want to live in Bible times because what am I doing in Bible times? I'm begging by the pool of Bethesda. You know, I'm not doing what I'm doing now. My world is so different now than those who would have had blindness or sight issues back then. So different. And also, all of you need to consider, if you're disabled in any way, if you are not able to run and jump and work full time, you would be considered disabled too. So it's not exactly a good place to be in the first century. So then, isn't it interesting that Jesus comes by this place? He could have gone in other gates. But he chose to come in this particular gate. And he chose to come to this place that everyone knows is full of disabled folks. Questions, comments before we move on? 5 and 6. Someone read for me, please. Okay, so one who had been there for just a few minutes, right? 5 or 10 minutes? 38 years.
Does that mean, who do you suppose brought him every day?
We don't know. Who brought him every day? We don't know. Again, if you had a... But they brought him, yeah. He could not walk. He was paralyzed. He was not able to get himself there. But somebody brought him every day. Maybe a neighbor, maybe a friend, maybe a relative, a family member. We have no idea. But somebody was faithful enough to bring him there, maybe a team of people or maybe a group of religious folks were willing to bring him there as their act of service. We have no idea how he got there, but he was there every day for 38 years. I know time flies, but would time fly if it was 38 years of going to the pool of Bethesda day after day after day? Day after day after day after day after day after day. It would get pretty rough, wouldn't it? That was his situation. So Jesus, interestingly, chooses him. There were other folks he could have chosen. But Jesus, in his divine wisdom, in a divine appointment, I believe, set by God, the Father, or, you know, Jesus knows this is the guy I'm supposed to talk to. So Jesus goes up to this particular individual, laying on his mat. This is day number, 6,710 or whatever. And what's his condition? He's been paralyzed, right? And he's been there, again, day after day after day after day. And Jesus looks at him and asks him a very weird question. What's the question? Do you want to be well? Why does he ask him that question? Think about his condition and the day after day thing that I won't do again because I won't torture you with that. 38 years. How would you be feeling? Hopeless. You have no hope. You maybe have given up. You maybe still have people bring you there, but, you're not actively doing anything. You're going to be begging somewhere. You might as well beg there. Imagine your emotional state, your mental state, your just overall outlook. Is anything going to be different this day? Is it just going to be another one of those days where I'm laying under the colonnade and... Here we go again. Hopeless, depressed, maybe paralyzed emotionally and mentally as well as physically. So his reality is he's given up. So Jesus has to ask him this question. Do you want to be well? Because some people, once they've given up, they've given up. And you know people like this as well as I do. There are people that have just given up on life. They don't want help. They've chosen to just give up. Their hopelessness has paralyzed them and pushed them down so much that they don't want to get up again. This is what I know. I don't like it. This is terrible. But the monster I know is better than the monster I don't.
Sometimes they almost embrace their condition.
Yes. Mm-hmm. There's something called victimhood, where you have been a victim and been in this condition for so very long that in a sense you begin to embrace it because it's what you know. And though you may not like it or maybe you even hate it, it's all that you know. And it's just, and maybe there's some attention you get because of this. Maybe people help you and bring you here every day that normally would ignore you if you weren't like this, or who knows. But there's all those factors that go into victim mentality, and he may have some of that. And also, I think I'm convinced, because I've experienced this, I've experienced the terrible reality you know is better than the unknown, you know? Some of you remember I happened to break my leg a number of years ago after a summer at Centenary. And no, it was not because I taught Spirit Salon that I broke my leg. I'd been an intern here working with college students, and at the end of the summer, I was crazy enough to jump out of an airplane with those very college students. We went on a skydiving trip to end our summer of... testing God and learning about faith. We jumped out of an airplane. I went skydiving with an instructor, and the instructor forgot that I had no depth perception, and thus I hit the ground before I realized I was hitting the ground, broke my right leg. So after 12 weeks of being on crutches, and my dad will tell you all about that, because he had to move me back to seminary and carry all of my stuff, because I was unable to carry anything, being on crutches. After 12 weeks of that, I'm facing going to the doctor and having the cast taken off and having to learn to walk again. And I remember kind of sitting there going, you know, this has been awful. This has been absolutely terrible. This walking around with a cast when you can't see very well, and it's Illinois, and it's raining, and it's wet, and it's there's leaves on the sidewalk, and I'm not real good on crutches, and stairs are no fun on crutches. But you know what? I've made it work. And I've made some friends that have helped me, and I have a lot of new friends that have helped me because, well, I'm just looking so pitiful that they want to help me. And then when they find out that I didn't just trip off a curb and hurt myself that way, that it was actually some interesting and cool way, it's kind of fun, you know? I made some neat friendships, and I started thinking to myself, this isn't so bad, you know, I could do this a while longer. Because what happens if they take the cast off and I can't walk again? And what happens if it's really painful to learn to walk again? And what happens if those muscles have atrophied more than they think they have? Or what happens if the nerves have been damaged? Or what happens if, and your mind starts spinning you downward, and the monster you know is better than the monster you don't. And so you think to yourself, eh, this isn't so bad. Maybe I'll just cancel that appointment and stay on crutches a few more days. And then your logical, you know, right brain kicks in and your right-mindedness comes back and you're going, are you kidding? This is terrible. I don't want to do this anymore. Go get that cast cut off. And yes, it's going to be hard. And yes, it's going to be difficult. And yes, it's going to take a lot of work, but I'm going to do it. But if you're in that victim mentality and you're that you've been pushed down for 38 years and you're paralyzed emotionally, spiritually, mentally, as well as physically, is it any wonder Jesus has to say, do you want to get well? Think about that. He had no occupation, no trade. So part of his mentality might be, what am I going to do? You know, I'm going to have to earn a living. I've never done that. I've been paralyzed. And so all those things factor into the fact that Jesus looks at him and says, do you want to be well? Jesus loves him and wants to treat him with grace and wants to heal him. But there has to be that spark of response in him. Jesus will not overpower our will, our choice. God will never overpower your will or your choice. So Jesus has to ask him, do you want to be well? And what's the man's response? Let's get to that. Well, first of all, any questions?
No, but I was thinking as I was reading that, oh, wow, you didn't have to go in through any physical therapy or anything.
Yeah. How come he gets the easy way? Come on. Some of you have broken things and gone through tons, and I have too, gone through physical therapy, and you've had to learn all these horrible, painful things, and deal with all those mean physical therapists you just want to smack, even though they're out for your good, and but he gets the easy way. Right. Well, after the 38 years of this, I think he deserves it. So, 7 and 8.
Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down and helps me. Then Jesus said to him, get up.
So the man's response has always fascinated me. Does he say yes? Does he say no? It's kind of an indirect answer, isn't it? Because what does he actually do? He expresses his frustration. He expresses his annoyance. He kind of, you know, it's almost like, I'm not well because, you know, every time the water's troubled, every time that happens, all those silly blind guys just race down there and jump in ahead of me. And don't even get me started on about those deaf, you know, people. They just are so spry and energetic, and sure they can't hear, but they get there a lot faster than I do. And those other people that can just pull themselves along, and he's kind of griping, isn't he? He's kind of bemoaning a little bit his own situation. But in that, he's declaring his helplessness. He's declaring his helplessness. He is answering the question, a very indirect way of answering it, but he essentially is saying, yes, because I am totally helpless. I am paralyzed. I have no one to help me. Hear that. I have no one to help me. How did he get there that morning?
Brian, it's interesting that someone brought him for 38
years, but he had no one to help him. Yes. So yes, someone brought him that morning. Someone brought him the day before. But either he just given up asking, that's part of the hopelessness. He may have had people stay with him in the early days. Maybe he said to his friend, hey, could you take the morning shift and we'll get George to come by for the afternoon shift. And maybe he had that arrangement before, but after 38 years, what's the point? Or maybe in the early days he would kind of crawl and use whatever motion he had to get himself, or roll. You know, there's things you can do. And maybe he had tried that, but it just never worked. And so after 38 years, again, the hopelessness is so severe. The paralyzation is beyond the physical. And you can kind of hear the self-pity in there. It's definitely there. It's the, I am helpless. I am the definition of helplessness. I've given up even trying to help myself or ask others to help me. I just get here and they leave me and they come back at the end of the day. And that's about all I can manage anymore. So you hear him saying yes, just in a very indirect way. But Jesus loves him anyway. You know, he doesn't require a certain answer. He doesn't, oh, I'm sorry, that's not the right answer. Moving on to the next paralyzed guy. This is the appointment that, for whatever reason, God had set. Jesus is keeping. And what does Jesus say to him? Well, I'm sorry. No, I need more. I need some more evidence here. Tell me more. No. How about any mumbo jumbo? Does he do any magic spells? Any abracadabras? Does he sprinkle any holy water or shake a incense burner? Does he dance around? Does he pray? What does Jesus do? Get up. Take up your mat and walk. Jesus heals with power that is instantaneous. There's no rigmarole. There's no abracadabra. There's no need for any of that stuff. He says to the man, and it's a command. And the command is interesting because there's three parts of it. What's the first part? Stand up or get up. The word there is basically arise. Something he's never been able to do for the last 38 years. First step, get up. Notice I'm not going to help you up. There's no description of Jesus reaching down to lift him up or let me help you up. It's a command because Jesus has healed him so instantaneously that even after 38 years of being paralyzed, he's going to be able to stand up. Some of us need help standing up after the 38 minutes of laying down or sitting down, right? That's the way it works sometimes. It takes us the 38 minutes to get out of bed maybe. That's fine. That's the way it is. This guy, instantaneous. So the first command is stand up. The second one is interesting. Take up your mat. We're going to come back to that one, but that's really interesting. So the symbol of his paralyzed, I can't get that word right. It's not paralyzation. Paralysis. Thank you. Jeez. Sometime my brain. So the symbol of his paralysis, the very identifier of his paralysis. It'd be like God saying to me, you know, take up your guide dog. Lift up your cane. Take off your hearing aids. Whatever the symbol is that's connected to your disability. It may not be a bad thing. I mean, my dog's pretty awesome, pretty cute. But it sure is the symbol of my disability. She is, right? You know, I wouldn't need a guide dog if I could see, right? So take up your, whatever marks your disability, that signifier. It's neutral. It's not necessarily bad. But pick it up. That's going to come back in a few minutes. And then the third command. So first of all, the second command indicates the guy has power again. First of all, he can stand up. He's not invalid anymore. He can stand up and then he can lift up this mat. Sure, it's only a few ounces, but he can lift it up. And think about what you have to do to lift up a mat. You got to bend over. So not only can he stand up, but he can bend over. I know that's not that significant, but if you've been paralyzed for 38 years, any muscle motion is pretty important. And the third command? Walk. How cool would that be? It does not say that. That's a very good point. Why do we say he's paralyzed? Yeah, so the evidence is he's paralyzed because he can't get to the pool. So it's circumstantial evidence. The Greek word is invalid or invalid, but it means one without power. One without power. So he most likely could never get himself to the pool. He couldn't get up off his mat and walk. That's most likely. That's why we say paralyzed, because he was most likely paralyzed. But that's a great point. It doesn't say paralyzed. It says he was without power. He was without enough power to walk, without enough energy to move. Other questions?
You said said that that was not necessarily a fact that the people who got in the pool were going to be healed. But why did they come all of those many
right.
years if somebody didn't get
it? Right. The question is, I had mentioned that the healing was a legend. Why were those people still coming if there was never a healing? We don't know. There may have been healings. There may have been something that was in that water. We don't know. The legend was you got healed. And again, if you're a disabled person in that context, anything is worth the attempt. Your life is so rough that you're willing to try anything. It's like not nowadays. I don't know if miracles happen at Lourdes or not. But if you're in a bad enough shape, you want to try it, go right ahead. Because I don't know if miracles happen at Fatima and Lourdes and all those kind of places. I don't know if there's miracle cures in some of those amazing, home remedies. But go ahead and try. As long as it doesn't damage you in some other way or cost you financially in a way that is too devastating. So I think that's what's going on here. I think people were willing to give it a try because maybe it'll work. Maybe it won't, but maybe it will. So, take up your mat, stand up, and walk. So let's read what happens, 11 and 12. Is that right, 11 and 12?
Nine.
And not 9 and 10. 9 and 10.
Instantly the man was healed. He rose up his sleeping mat and began walking. This miracle happened on the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the
Okay. Can I continue to call him paralyzed? Be okay with that? Or do we want to change it to invalid? I'm good either way. I'm just saying paralyzed because it's most likely paralyzed, but I don't want to cause anybody to stumble. So the invalid, how was he healed? What's the word? Immediately, instantly, quickly, suddenly, immediately he was healed. And what did he do?
He obeyed.
He obeyed what Jesus had told him to do. And I love the fact that he made his bed. He didn't just pick it up and let it hang all over the place. He rolled it up. He picked it up. And the only way you can pick it up is to roll it up. So he picked it up and he walked, right? How might that have felt after 38 years of his condition? So do you think he trudged? Do you think he's, all bent over and boy, that... He danced. He had some spring to his step, I'm sure. But how long did he get to celebrate? Because what happens? They're not too far from the temple. This location is not very far from where the Pharisees and the priests and everybody would have been around in Jerusalem. And so within a short time, what happens? Somebody comes up to him and says... And what do they focus on? You are working on the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. He's carrying a mat. How does that work?
Which makes me wonder if he hadn't been left at the pool for a few days because if it was carrying a mat, it was breaking the Sabbath rules, and maybe he'd been taken there a day or so before.
That's quite possible. He was either taken there before daybreak, or he had been left there overnight, or the people who brought him didn't care, and they did it kind of subterfuge. They were hiding this. Maybe they got there early enough that no one really cared. And the reality is, the Sabbath police are not ever present. So you could maybe get away with something every now and then, because really, is Dale Frichtenick really going to turn you in, when she sees that? No. Just the normal citizens. You're not going to rat on each other. But in this case, he's seen by religious leaders, maybe by the Sabbath patrol. And what's the problem? Why is carrying a mat work? The reality is it's not. The original rule that God set up was where in that famous group of 10 that we call the 10 Commandments. And what did it say? Thou shalt not carry a mat on the Sabbath day. What did it say? You should rest. Thou shalt keep a Sabbath and thou shalt rest. It's a day of rest. But what defines rest? Who defines rest? What is work and what is not work? After several hundred years, remember about 1,500 years have gone by at least, maybe 1,700 years have gone by. People have done this where they've gone, okay, God intended a day of rest. So in order for us not to work, we better put some parameters there. Okay, well, we need a few more parameters. We need a few more. And a bureaucracy starts to form. And what bureaucracies do to sustain themselves is they make rule after rule after rule after rule. And by the time of the first century, what was keeping the Sabbath? It was a lot of work. It was a ton of work. You had hundreds of laws you had to think about. And there's still evidence of this today. With Orthodox, extremely conservative Jews, Orthodox Jews, when they keep the Sabbath, they still have these sets of rules. When I was in college, I worked at an interfaith chapel, and every Friday there would be a Sabbath celebration by the Jewish rabbi from a very Orthodox Jewish group. And he would come, and I would have to turn on the lights in the room. I would have to arrange the chairs. I'd have to put the books out on all the chairs for him. I would have to do all of that because he could not work on the Sabbath. By sundown on Friday, it's the Sabbath. So he could not work. Then after the service, somebody had to give him a ride home because he was not allowed to drive on the Sabbath. He could walk, but his house happened to be 1.5 miles from the campus, and that was too far to walk. If it was less than a mile, then it wouldn't be work. But because he lived 1.5 miles away, to leave his car at the chapel, and somebody gave him a ride home because, and they had to open the door for him because opening the door of the car is work. And that's how crazy it was. And that was 20 years ago. Yeah. Yeah. Well, not me, because I'm a pagan Gentile, so it doesn't matter if I work. And the person that drove him home was a pagan Gentile as well, so it didn't matter if they worked. But do you see how, and that's modern times. So think about 2,000 years ago. So they don't focus on the miracle that happened. They focus on the legalism of he's breaking the Sabbath laws. He's carrying that mat. No one asks, aren't you the guy that's been there for 38 years? No one says, hey, you look kind of familiar to me, but you're usually on your back next to the pool. But no. They say, hey, what are you carrying that mat for? So.
They kick aside the miracle.
Mm-hmm. And before we get all judgy, how often do we do that? God's done something great, but what do we focus on? Well, sure, that person was saved, and sure, they came to church, but did you see what they were wearing? Oh, my gosh. And they brought a coffee beverage into church, and they weren't singing the right hymn. They were on a different page, and they were sitting in my seat. You know, so we have our little share of things, too. So I don't want to get all judgy, because I have done the same, where sometimes you focus on the wrong thing. You forget what God is doing, and you focus on he's carrying his mat. So, what happens next? 11 through 13?
But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk." So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there.
So, verse 11 always makes me a little uncomfortable. Because what's verse 11 doing? What was the guy's response? What's his response? He's blame shifting. He's doing what a lot of us, all of us do, I'll say. When we get caught doing something wrong, what do we do? From Adam and Eve on, what did Eve say when God confronted her? He blamed somebody else. So first God confronts Adam. Adam, did you eat of this tree? And what does he do? The woman you made for me. He blames both Eve and God. And when Eve is confronted, what does she say? The serpent you made, God. So she also blames the serpent. And so we've been doing it from the very beginning. This guy does it. He basically said, I don't want to get caught. I don't want the consequence. I don't want the fine for breaking the Sabbath. It was a fine. It wasn't like he was going to be thrown in jail or killed or something. It was a fine, a slap on the wrist, especially if it's your first offense. You know, it's a parking ticket. But he doesn't want the blame. He shifts the blame. The man that healed me told me to pick up my... And now notice what he says. Read that statement carefully. The man who made me well, healed me. Wouldn't you think that would catch the attention of the Sabbath police? The man who what? No. He basically says, the man who healed me told me to do it. It's his fault. And then what do they focus on? Well, what's his name? Who is this man? Who is this ringleader of the Sabbath breaking, you know, mob. We got to catch this guy. Who is it? What's his name? And what's the guy's response? I don't know. He didn't think to ask. The one who healed you, you don't take a minute to go, oh, good sir, what's your name? Thank you. Thank God for you. What? Who are you, by the way? He didn't take the time to do that. Thoughts, questions, comments? Yeah, most likely he's afraid. Most likely he's trembling with fear. He doesn't understand what happened. He doesn't understand his healing. He doesn't understand who this person was that healed him. And before he could really even celebrate or find out, he's caught. And he's in the spotlight. And somebody's shining a bright light in his eyes going, oh, told you to carry your mat. And so he's probably just afraid. And they weren't Nazis like I just made them out to be. But think about that. He's just overwhelmed. And again, emotionally, he's not exactly the strongest guy at this point after 38 years of being in his condition. So I don't mean to blame him too much, but I find it interesting that he falls back into our humanness and blame shifts immediately. And, you know, that's what we do. Yeah. Yeah. It is a legitimate answer. Yeah. Definitely. The second part is legitimate. The first part is some blame shifting. But either way, it's a fine answer. Yeah. Which makes verse 14 and 15 even more interesting because they, again, make me a little uncomfortable. Verses 14 and 15. So where is the man? Where's he located? He's in the temple area, in the temple complex. So he at least is aware that he's been healed, and he at least is wanting to seek out either he's thankful to God, or maybe he's looking for Jesus to thank him. We don't know why he's there, but at least it's a good sign that he's there. He's not at some, you know, bar having a few drinks. He's at the temple seeking God, either praising God himself, or which is part of why he gets caught, because he's not away from where the Sabbath police are. He's right in the middle of it. And Jesus comes up to him. Jesus finds him there. And what does Jesus say? It's a little a little undermining, isn't it? What's the first thing Jesus says to him? Okay, now that you have been made whole, you've been healed, be careful. Or, because he says, be careful, stop sinning, is actually what he says, right? Or something worse may happen to you. Does that need some scary music behind it or something? I mean, what the heck is that about? First of all, what does Jesus seek him out for? Because the job isn't done. Jesus healed him physically, but the job isn't done. The divine appointment isn't fully kept. And what does he say to the guy? You've been made physically well, but you need to understand that that's just a temporary reality. Stop sinning. In other words, you need to repent of your sins. You need to change your ways. You need to stop the blame shifting. You need to stop the avoidance. You need to take accountability. Take accountability for your own actions. You need to admit that you're a sinner. Does this sound familiar at all? Because spiritual healing is so much more important than physical healing, right? The spiritual healing is going to be so much more long-lasting and beneficial and eternal. That's an awesome ringtone, by the way. A little public embarrassment is always fun for us when our ringtones are awesome. But the reality is, what Jesus is saying is spiritual healing is so much more important than physical healing. Yeah, just coming to temple, that's a good question. Isn't just going to the temple enough? No, because we don't know for sure why he's there. He's seeking God, yes, or he's seeking Jesus, or he's looking for answers, yes, but that's not enough. What Jesus is saying is, you gotta stop sinning. You gotta turn around, you gotta repent. You gotta understand that the physical healing is just part of what I can offer you. It's just, and the something worse. Stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. What's the something worse? Physical healing is only going to last until the guy dies, right? Eternal separation from the love of God. Eternal, that's a much worse thing than 38 years of being invalid. 38 years is horrible. That's a terrible, awful thing. Eternity's worse. So that's what Jesus is referring to. He's not threatening to take away the miracle. Some people have read that as, oh, Jesus is mad because the guy blamed him and turned him into the Sabbath. But no, that's not what's going on. Jesus doesn't care about that. He loves this guy. And he's saying, you know what? You maybe didn't have a chance to get this fully. But yes, I healed you physically, but I can give you so much more. Believe in me, stop sinning, and understand who healed you. And that can give you eternal healing. So he doesn't go into all that detail, obviously, that I just did, but that's kind of the implicit message here. Stop sinning and understand who you're talking to. Get to know me a little bit. Know that I'm Jesus and that I'm Messiah, that I'm Son of God. And that is that knowledge, that belief, that faith is so much more than just the physical healing. Questions, comments? Yes. Yeah, the sad part is we don't know. We don't know. Unlike the woman at the well, we don't see the changed life afterwards. So we don't know, and that's hard. Because he basically tells the Jewish officials it was Jesus, right? That's not an indicator that he doesn't believe. It's just we don't see much after that, sadly. So we don't know. Now, hopefully he gets it. He seems to want Jesus. You know, he doesn't run away when Jesus approaches him. But we just don't know. 16 through 18.
So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God."
Okay, so Jesus builds on this. He just helped this guy. But because the focus is so skewed by the Jewish hierarchy, the religious leaders, basically what do they focus on? You broke the Sabbath. You broke the Sabbath. And so Jesus' response is... yeah, basically, I'm always working. God's always working. In other words, my time is short. I'm going to be working. The Sabbath is a command, yes, but it's for your benefit, humans. It's for your rest. It's for your recharge. And it's for you to get closer to God. By the way, I'm as close to God as I can get. So yes, rest is important for Jesus, but not in this religious ritual-keeping kind of way. So, oh, by the way, my job is to seek and save the lost and help as many as I can. And this job is from my Father, and I'm as close to my Father as I can get. So there you go. And how'd they respond to that? Oh, yeah, they started to try to figure out ways to kill him because he is this big criminal that's breaking the Sabbath and also identifying himself as one with the Father. There you go. And he's undermining their power, their ego, their authority, and he's flaunting it. He's saying, yes, I heal on the Sabbath. What are you going to do? I am always going to be working, for my Father's will is that I help and heal people. And if that opportunity comes to me on a Sabbath, so be it. Because it's not about what you call work. Helping someone is not work. Helping someone is a joy. And so I'm going to keep doing that. So what do you see about Jesus in this passage? This one's a little different, isn't it? This one's a little troubling. It's not quite as fun as last week's. What do you see? What are the character traits, the parts of Jesus that you see in this? Patience, compassion, healing. He reaches out to this person that's in a really bad spot. But also, he confronts them, doesn't he? So he has that strong willingness to confront, the confidence to confront. And he cares. He wants the man to have eternal life, not just temporary healing. And by temporary, I mean the rest of his life. Jesus is not going to take away the healing.
Just like the woman caught in adultery, you know, he said, go and sin no more.
Yeah.
But there's accountability.
That's right.
Because he knows that only partially,
Right? He's telling them to stop doing things that are going to hurt them. He's telling them essentially go and sin no more. And that this physical healing, this partial healing, that's really not the important part. Yeah, I know it seems like the important part, but the important part is eternal healing. And if you don't stop sinning and repent and turn away from those ways, that's going to be much worse. Yeah, he loves them. And when you love someone, you got to tell them the truth. You got to do it gently, respectfully, and lovingly, but you got to tell them the truth. And that's what he's doing to this man. He's saying, I love you enough to come and find you and tell you that you're not quite got it yet. You're not quite there yet. I'm telling you to stop sinning. That's going to be the important part. So he loves them enough to tell them the truth. And that's not always easy for us, but that's what Jesus models for us. So you have some questions in your groups. Any other questions, comments, snarky remarks, knock knock jokes? So the question is, didn't they all know Jesus anyway? It actually is there's a lot of people in Jerusalem for the festivals, and so this guy may not have known, and those who are asking him, they probably suspect it's Jesus, but they want confirmation. They want someone to rat him out. They want a witness they can put up on the stand and say, did he work on the Sabbath? Yes, you did. Okay, we got him. We can bring him up on charges. That's kind of what they're after. So they may know, the religious officials may know it's Jesus, but the guy does not. So you have a couple questions in your groups, so let me pray, and then you can get to your groups, and I'll stop talking to you.